Good morning. Thank you to our worship team. They always do such a great job of leading us into the presence of the Lord. We're grateful you're here with us this morning at Park Street Brethren Church. I hope you enjoyed the sun and the beautiful weather we enjoyed yesterday. My family went to Leah's extended family's house because they have a biannual family Olympics that they participate in. And it's a variety of games. You'll be happy to know that I came in second place in the sack race. What's that? Quiet down from the peanut gallery over there. Oh, yeah, I raced against the children, but that's neither here nor there. The one thing that is true is that Leah has a pretty large extended family, and so a lot of cousins, 27 great-grandchildren, and so it's a whole day ordeal, you know, and I had decided that this year I was not going to participate in the hill race because I turned 32 and I felt like it was time to retire. But I found out that Leah's brother was actually retiring at the ripe age of 30 from the hill race, and he always beat me. I always came in second to this. He's like a tall, you know, Adonis-looking, in-shape person. And so I thought, this is my year. I'm going to capitalize on the fact that Randy has retired. And so I did the hill race. It's about 250 yards up a very steep hill. And for the first 20 feet, it was looking really good for me. I was way out front. And then I pulled my hamstring. I'm on medication right now, and I kind of know what you old people are going through a little bit. Because I'm really just kind of gingerly walking this morning. And so... So praise the Lord for that. We're in a series about the minor prophets, not to change topics. The minor prophets have been already a breath of fresh air for me as we go into these texts that sometimes feel like flyover books of the Bible. And we find out that there's this really rich, challenging, evocative invitations to pay attention to what God is doing in the world. And so today we're going to be in the book of Nahum, the little-known prophet. Very short work, only three chapters. If you've got your Bible with you, just check the Holy Concordance at the beginning. If you're having a hard time locating the book of Nahum, I sometimes pronounce it Nahum. Is that way you pronounce it? And then somebody says, Nahum. Nahum. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. So let's turn to the Word of God this morning. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble." Let's pray together this morning. God of the universe, we come before you and acknowledge that you are the King. You are high and above all others. And this morning, we want to submit ourselves. We want to put ourselves below your authority and listen to your perfect word. May the word you inspired, that you breathed life into through the power of your Holy Spirit, come and reveal your heart to us this morning. Reveal your power and majesty, that we might be caught up in awe and reverence to who you are. We pray this morning in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit that your word would go out and it would accomplish the purposes for which you send it, that hearts would turn to you, that lives would bend their knees to you, and that we would all come together in worship and adoration of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in the strong name of the Lord, our Savior and God, and the people of God say, Amen. 1998, the internet-based company Yahoo perceives a small rival, an upstart company in the world of search engine capacities named Google. Google approaches Yahoo and says, "You guys are the biggest name in town. Do you want to buy us for $1 million? And Yahoo said, "Pass." 2002, 4 years later, Yahoo goes, "Whoa, we might have made a mistake here." They approach Google and they say, "How about $3 billion? We'd like to buy you." And Google said, "Make it five, and you got it." And Yahoo said, "Pass." 2008, 6 years later, Yahoo has long been eclipsed by Google, and their stock is beginning to drop a little bit, and they're approached by Microsoft, who wants to buy them for $40 billion. And Yahoo says, "Pass." 2016, 6 years, 8 years after that, Yahoo is purchased by Verizon for $4 billion, right? A series of unfortunate events. Something that is pretty rampant in the world is when you are on top of the world, when you are in control, when you come to power, it's hard to imagine a time when you won't be. It's hard to imagine a season in which you could lose the vast empire that surrounds you. And that, in fact, is exactly what the book of Nahum is all about. I've been providing some timelines for us to see kind of just when these books were written. And so here you have the prophet Nahum coming and preaching from the nation of Judah, because by the time this book is written, the northern 10 tribes have already been annihilated. They've already been sent away by the kingdom of Assyria. And if you remember last week, we covered the book of Jonah. And Jonah was a northern prophet who preached to Nineveh in Assyria. And now, following up, here we have Nahum also preaching to Assyria, but it's a different message. It's the message that Jonah wanted to preach. And this message to the Assyrian Empire is enough's enough. Right? Jonah goes and preaches repentance. The entire city repents. And the Lord spares them, but it is a very brief and fleeting repentance. The empire continues to rebel, and eventually the Lord sends Nahum to let them know that their time is coming to an end. I really want to give you kind of a large picture this morning of the history of the region. And so if you don't like maps or history, I'm so sorry, but Dale, this is for you, okay? I want to paint you a picture of about 1,000 years in the region of superpowers and the length and the scope of their rule. And so before you is our first map. This is the Assyrian Empire. We showed this to you last week with Nineveh, the capital. They stretched all the way, you know, from Egypt all the way west to the other side of the Tigris River, almost nearing India in their far reach to the east there. This is them at their peak. This is them at their most powerful. And I've got a list of kings that you can see. This is their banner. They had these winged bulls that they called Lamassu. We talked a little bit about the proximity of Nineveh and the city of Mosul that was controlled by ISIS until recently. If you were paying attention to the news last year, you would see that ISIS actually defaced and broke some of these statues that were still in Nineveh in rebellion to this kind of false deity that they would worship. But here's a bunch of names of dead kings that you probably don't care about. Unless you study biblical history or theology. Sargon II would be the guy who eventually captures Samaria and the northern 10 tribes and sends them away. You'll maybe remember Sennacherib from 2 Chronicles chapter 39. He also tries to take Judah, the southern kingdom. He lays siege to the city. But the Lord sends an angel and kind of devastates his army. He ends up going back to Nineveh in defeat, in which he is promptly assassinated by his youngest son, Esarhaddon, who then takes over. But this is basically it. Another interesting fact, that last guy there, whose name escapes me, Ashurapanal, that's a statue in San Francisco. Somebody commissioned a statue of this Assyrian king. You'll notice that he's holding a lion. That's going to be interesting later because one of the things that happens following the Assyrian time is that they are overrun by a group of people who have a lion as a part of their symbol. So after the Assyrians had their day in the sun, then comes the Babylonians. And so this is what their empire looked like. It had some additional lands. As you'll see, they did, in fact, take southern Judah, and so that little part that was free under Assyrian rule, once the Babylonians come into power, southern Judah falls in well. And so here's a picture of some of the kings. You'll probably recognize the name Nebuchadnezzar. That is the dude who actually sacks Jerusalem and sends the Jewish people into exile to Babylon. Their banner, the Star of Ishtar. Ishtar was a female deity. She was kind of like a combination of Aphrodite and Ares, basically like a goddess of sex and war. And so don't mess with Ishtar, right? They had another deity named Marduk, who appears in a Babylonian creation narrative named the Enuma Elish. And you'll see some of the subsequent kings take Marduk as a part of their name, right? And so this is a pretty short-lived empire when you think about it, because Nebuchadnezzar sends the Jewish people into exile, and they are exiled for how long? Well, only 70 years, right? Because what happens? The Persians happen, and so the Persians come, and their empire is even more vast. Gary, if you could turn to the next slide. So they're a little more far-reaching. They're a little more powerful. Their headquarters in Susa. And if you flip to the next slide, you can see the kings. So obviously Cyrus the Great, you know, we read about him as in some ways a kind of mini savior to the Jewish people, because he is the guy who, after conquering the Babylonians, allows the Jewish people to return home. So their exile comes to an end under Cyrus. You might also remember the name Xerxes from our study from the book of Esther. Xerxes made famous not only from his devastating loss against the Macedonians in the Battle of Thermopylae that was made famous by the movie 300, but also for being the sugar daddy of Esther from the book we studied. There are several other kings that come after Artaxerxes. You might remember him from the book of Nehemiah. He's the king who allows the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And it ends with Darius III. There's several kings in between Artaxerxes and Darius III. But Darius III is where the end of the Persian Empire finds itself, because Darius III happened to come up against probably one of the greatest military commanders in the history of the planet, a young man named Alexander the Great, right? And so that picture of him, if you go back 1 second, Gary, thank you, of him looking afraid is from a picture in which he is facing Alexander the Great in combat. And in fact, when Alexander conquers the whole world, he makes it a personal mission to track down Darius III and eventually kill him, even though he runs away from him several times. So without further ado, the Macedonian Greek Empire that comes under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great lives till 32, so he almost is as successful as me is at this age. Conquers basically the entire known world and does so in an amazingly quick fashion. I mean, he goes all the way east into the borders of India there. And the way that his empire splits up, if you go to the next slide, Gary, he conquers so much land that nobody can hold it by themselves. So they end up splitting it among three guys, Ptolemy, Antigone, and Seleucus, and they end up having wars against one another for the next several centuries, until Rome happens, right? And then we can see this sprawling Roman Empire, just this enormous swath of land in which Julius Caesar is the dictator, and then his kind of adopted son, Augustus, becomes the first emperor of Rome. You'll see the timeline there. Augustus and Tiberius, probably the dudes who were in charge when Jesus was alive, and then on until Nero, the great persecutor of the Christian church. I don't know if you can see in that picture, but Nero has a neck beard. Of course he does. Stinking Nero. If you go back, though, Gary, to that slide of the map, I think this is, I always find this stuff super helpful. Because Jesus' ministry in life takes place all within a very small circle of the word Judea on this map, right? This enormous empire in which this Judean province was such a small part, it hardly was a blip on the radar of Rome. This was the place that Jesus lived and walked and taught and died and rose again. And as we all know, this empire doesn't exist anymore, and neither do the other ones. And yet, the message of the gospel that Jesus came. I have one more map. This one is kind of unrelated to everything, but I figured I was showing you a bunch of maps anyway. This is the largest empire in history that we know of. Mongolian Empire, 11th century A.D., Genghis Khan. Can you appreciate how much stuff that is? That's all. I just wanted to show you that and remind you that historians think that Genghis Khan was so successful because he modeled his military patterns after wolves. That's important. Okay. Thanks for the history lesson. So what? Okay, here's the so what. We just covered about 1,000 years of history in about 5 to 7 minutes. Those people that we showed were the kings of the known world. They were many times elevated to godhood. Their ability to do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, was a hallmark. And all of them at one point thought they were unconquerable, indispensable, and undefeatable. And yet, now here we are, 2017, and the majority of us have no idea who any of these people are, right? So, the book of Nahum. Nineveh, as I previously said, they repent under the instruction of Jonah, but that repentance, that sincere desire to change their hearts does not last long, and they begin to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so Nineveh, the book of Nahum is three chapters of a prophet just going off on a rebellious, evil nation. Some of the language is challenging. Some of the language is very intense. But I want to pull out three things that we see from our verses today, verses 1 through 10. The first comes from the first part of verse 3. And so let's turn back to verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. If you remember last week from the book of Jonah, Jonah comes and preaches to the Ninevites, and they in fact repent. And Jonah's frustrated by that, and he says in chapter 4, verse 2, I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Remember that? Jonah is frustrated because he knew God was good. He was kind. He was compassionate. But the follow-up to that that we hear in the book of Nahum is that, yes, the Lord is slow to anger, but he is also great in power. And that we need to, as a people who are following the ways of Jesus, we need to keep those things in balance. In the history of the world, sometimes people have needed to hear that God is slow to anger because all they'd thought was of his great power. But I would say in our day and age, I think that sometimes we've made an overcorrection and we only focus on the fact that he is slow to anger and we forget that he is great in power, right? When I was a kid, I grew up on a horse farm, and I remember one afternoon when my Uncle Doc came over to try to sell us a horse, and my brother and I were pretty small at the time. We were probably 8 and 5, and my dad said, it's kind of a big horse, and the boys are just kind of small, so I don't know if I'm super interested. And my Uncle Doc said, oh, no, this is a very easygoing horse. And so he proceeded to do a demonstration with us about how easy going this horse was. And so he crawled under the horse, and he was kind of punching its belly a little bit, no reaction. He came from behind the horse. He started pulling the horse's tail, no reaction. You know, he's flicking it in the ear. And I'm like, oh, this is a very low-maintenance horse. And so he was a great salesman, and so my dad ended up purchasing the horse, right? And I thought, well, I see how easy this horse is. Me and my brother went out that afternoon without telling our parents, and we thought, well, we're going to go for a little ride. And we found out that even though the horse was slow to anger, he was also great in power. And specifically, my brother found that out when he was ejected from the horse. He landed. He broke some bones, but it was fine. You know, God, when he spares Nineveh at the end of the book of Jonah, remember, he does so because of their great ignorance. He says these are a people who don't know their right hand from their left. But after that point, they're no longer ignorant, right? They're now knowingly doing evil. And so the Lord is slow to anger. He has compassion. And yet, he is powerful. He is the sustainer of the universe. He is beyond our imagination. And Nahum reminds us of that. The second part of that verse is the second point I want to focus on. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Sometimes I talk to friends who are not believers in the Christian faith. And this begins to be a hang-up for them. How could a loving God send people to hell? How could a God who is gracious discipline and correct others? And for me, it's an amazing comfort to know that God does not let evil go unpunished. That he doesn't just wink at sin and allow people to hurt one another, but in fact that the guilty receive punishment. They receive what they have sown in this life. They receive the consequences of their disobedience. I don't know if you've been paying attention lately, but a story has come out of a young lady who was just recently sentenced to do a lot of time in jail because she urged her boyfriend to commit suicide over text messaging. Her name was Michelle Clark. And it's kind of been a lightning rod issue when it comes to free speech and stuff like that. But the details of this case are pretty chilling. She had this long-term relationship with this guy, and she's really just encouraging him to take his life. And you can actually read the text exchange that results in his death online, and it's hard. It's hard to get through of how callous this person seems to be to encourage another human to take their life. And if that weren't enough, she then did a softball tournament fundraiser after he took his life and used the proceeds of that money to go on a trip to Disney World. So it's a pretty, I mean, can you imagine how callous? And look, I'm not a juror. I'm not a person who knows all the information. I only know what has been reported, and we all know that sometimes that can be suspect. And I'm really grateful that it's not my job to dispense judgment. And when you hear stories like that, of the depravity, of the evil, of the hurt that someone can cause another, is it comforting to hear that a God would just completely allow that without any consequence? No. No. God does not leave the guilty unpunished. For the people who in their own brokenness have chosen to harm and bring harm and to do evil, the book of Nahum is a reminder that even though the Lord is slow to anger, he's great in power, and he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Last point from our text this morning is from verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble, and he cares for those who trust in him. The other reality of the fact that the Lord is holy and perfect and he does not leave the guilty unpunished is that for those who call upon his name, for those who have turned from their brokenness, who have accepted the gift of grace that comes through the person and the life and the death of Jesus Christ, he changes his posture and becomes a refuge, a source of strength, a source of comfort as we navigate the challenges of this world. And all of this to say, empires and kings come and go. And the scripture that we read this morning during our invocation, our very lives come and go so quickly. The metaphors that God uses to speak about a human life are things like grass or wind or breath. It goes by quickly. And the question that Nahum presents us this morning is, at the end of this life that you've been given, this gift that you've been given, that's going to be over so quickly, over before you know it, even if you feel like you're invincible, irreplaceable, it's going to be over before you know it. Have you put your trust in the person of Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your brokenness, and have you called out to God and made him your refuge? Yesterday, as I talked about the Family Olympics with Leah's family, it was special because it is probably the last one that we will ever have at that location. Her grandmother passed away last year, and we always had this event at her property because they have this beautiful land, and they have a pavilion. They have a little train that the grandkids ride on. It's for auction now if you're interested in buying a train. is this kind of beautiful property. There's these two ponds. It's perfect for beautiful summer days like we enjoyed yesterday. And they spent a lifetime buying, creating, building. And now Bernard and Bobby Jean have passed on. And it's time for the family to sell the property and to auction the train and to, I mean, because nobody's interested in maintaining all that stuff, right? And I am the guy in charge of leaving when we go to my wife's family events, because otherwise we're staying the night, you know? It's just always, she wants to just do one more, you know? And so I'm always the guy of like, hey, we said 7 p.m., it's now 7:30. Let's go, right? I do this motion a lot. And so yesterday, our kids had zero nap. They ate junk food all day. They were in the sun all day. And here it is, 8:30, okay? And my wife is on the train. And normally, I'm going to go, you know, let's get out of here. But last night, I wanted her to write it as much as she wanted. Because she grew up there. And it means a lot to her. And she has so many memories with that place. And I just wanted her to write it as much as she wanted. Because it might be the last time she ever rides it. This life that we live is a train that never slows down. And my prayer for every one of us is that when that final stop comes, you know where you're getting off. And it's into the presence of the Lord and into his goodness and into his grace. My prayer for all of us is that we would heed the words of Nahum. Kings and kingdoms come so quickly and fade away. Humans, we're like grass, we're like a breath. This train that we've got on, it never slows down. Please, if you have not allowed yourself to be surrendered to the person and the grace of Jesus, don't wait. Don't wait. There is a grace and a comfort that comes even at the end of the journey, because the Lord is a refuge for those who trust in him. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning, we are so aware of your power, so aware of our finitude. Lord, we pray that you would come in this place and the sweetness of your invitation to repent and to begin to follow you. The Lord does not leave the guilty unpunished, and we are all guilty of falling short, of going astray, of choosing our will over yours. And we pray that this morning we could find comfort in the fact that you invite us to trade our disobedience for your grace and our punishment for your favor. We pray in the name of Jesus that for those of us who've not yet turned, that you would begin right now, Lord, to work on hearts and invite them to reflect on the brevity of this life and the invitation to follow you. You are a gracious and compassionate God, but you are also great in power. And may we hold those two in tension, and may we follow you, submit to you, trust you, knowing that when we do so, we find in you a refuge and a comfort for the life to come. Thank you for your love this morning. Thank you for your grace. Help remind us that we need it every day. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and God's people said. Let's stand together and sing.
My soul is satisfied to know His love can never fail. My soul is satisfied to know His love can never fail.
My wife started this, but it has turned into a thing in our house where every night before we put our kids to sleep, we sing them a song. And it used to be a rotating song, but it's kind of landed in the last 6 months on, we sang the same song every night. And it's an old Gaither tune. There's something about that name. And there's a line at the end of it that says, "Kings and kingdoms will all fade away, but there's something about that name." I want to do a special benediction today, a benediction of receiving Christ as Lord. And so whether you're here or whether you're watching from home and the Lord has conspired for you to watch this, for those who already are walking in faith in Christ, we pray that as we pray with these folks who are going to be receiving Christ for the first time, that you would pray for them. So let's receive this benediction this morning. For those who want to know Christ as Lord, pray this with me. Jesus, I have heard about you, and I am in awe of your power. And I recognize that I have not lived a perfect life. I have messed up more times than I can count, and I am unable to save myself from receiving the fact that I'm guilty. And so we pray right now that you would forgive us. You would forgive me of my brokenness and that I would accept the free gift of life that only comes through you. And that this forgiveness would result in a life transformation, a lifelong journey, a new trajectory of following you instead of my own selfish wants and desires. And that at the end of this journey, when I finally pull into the last stop on the train, that I would do so walking into your open arms. Jesus, for those who prayed to receive this prayer, we're thankful. We're thankful that your gift and your mercies are new every morning to each and every one of us. And we pray that today we would walk out of here not only in the joy that comes from the forgiveness you give, but also in the realization that this precious life goes by so quickly, and for us to do everything we can to live each and every day for you and your glory. We pray all this in the name of our saving Lord Jesus Christ, and God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church. Have a wonderful day.